Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Love that last little medley of songs that we did, because that kind of sets the tone for what we're doing this year. We are on an epic journey. We started it last week, whether you know it or not, we're on it. And, you know, as a pastor, there's two things I want most. And both of them kind of wrapped up in what we're doing this year. First is this: I want you to know Jesus. All right. I want you to know that you know Jesus and be confident in his love and in his salvation. But the second thing is, and I'm praying this way, working this way this year, is that you would do some things for Jesus that you never thought you would do, could do, should do this year. That he would do something. The book of Acts fits all of that dynamic. And so I want you guys to be a part of it. So as we turn to Acts, the book of Acts for the second time this week, we started last week, this is part two of that message. I want to ask a question and just think about this. What if there were no book of Acts? Okay, if the New Testament jumped from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, straight to Romans and all the letters that followed onto the Revelation. Let me ask you a question. How would we understand the letters? I mean, what's the purpose of these? Where do these just come from out of nowhere? What's the purpose of these letters? And then, how would we even know which letters or which books to include in the New Testament? I don't know if you've thought much about that. It's one of the raging debates among the haters. They like to talk about, they kicked these books out of the Bible. They never kicked books out of the Bible. That's never happened in the history of mankind. What has happened is those books were never in the Bible. And people kept trying to force them in there, and the church went, no, the orthodoxy isn't there. The teaching isn't there. But how would you know which books to include? What's your point of reference for understanding the church apart from the book of Acts? And do you have any kind of point of reference for locations? And what's an Ephesian? What's a Thessalonican? You know, who was Timothy? What about Jude? I thought he killed himself. See, you don't know these things apart from the book of Acts. And how do you understand the people that are addressed? And how do we take these letters? Because Romans to Jude are just letters. You know, the chapters and verses were added 1,000+ years later. They were just letters, like you would write a letter to somebody. So how do you take them seriously? The book of Acts is the bridge between in the New Testament for all of those questions. It's like William Barclay said, I read this over you last week, and it's simply this. In one sense, Acts is the most important book in the New Testament. It is the simple truth that if we didn't possess Acts, we would have, apart from what we could do about the letters of Paul, no information whatsoever. Acts is the bridge. We have no information about how the early church progressed. And in all honesty, if you were sitting in Jerusalem in 33 AD after Jesus rose and ascended, and you were to be a betting man and say, I'm betting the church is going to spread this way, it wouldn't be the way it went. Because culturally, there really wasn't a lot of connection. So the book of Acts provides vast insight into all of that. But more than that, it's your story. You say, wait a minute, I'm not in that book. Yes, you are. You're Acts 29. Luke wrote it right up to the end of this is what's happening now. That's where it ends in Acts 28. After that is the rest of church history and you. So you very much are still writing chapters in this story that God begins in Acts chapter 1, which is an extension of what Jesus started in the Gospels. So Acts really is part two of a two-volume history that begins in Luke with the birth of Jesus and extends into the establishment of the church. There's two volumes, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. We talked about all of this last week. Volume one, Luke says this in his prologue. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word that handed down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully." Gospel of Luke says, I was not an eyewitness. I'm a documentary historian, documenting as best I can what happened. And so he said, I investigated it carefully, beginning from the beginning to write out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. This is the person he wrote it to, so that you might know the exact truth, what you've been taught. When he gets to Acts, he basically says, this is part two. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, was all about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up or ascended after he had by the Holy Spirit given order to the apostles, those who followed him. So this is volume two. That's very simply what it is. Luke, if you'll remember, was the author. Luke was a physician by training. He was a doctor. Luke was a very highly regarded historian. We talked about all of that last week. He was the only Gentile to write a book in the New Testament. But that's significant because of his kind of perspective on things. He knew most of the other apostles personally from his connections through Paul and his travels and his introduction to them. So he had the opportunity to interview and hear their stories and that kind of thing. He had been to nearly all the places that he wrote about. And so he writes both of these to this man, Theophilus. And we talked about Theophilus could have been just a generic code word for a believer, or it could be an actual person. The fact that he gave him a title indicates he probably was a high-ranking Roman official somewhere. We don't know where. But that's probably who he wrote it to. And the book really is about transition. And the transition is prompted by a transformation. And this is kind of where we went last week. There were transformed people. Then we talked a lot about that last week. We'll just kind of brush over it today to bring you up to speed. We're going to talk about a transforming power, and we're going to talk about transformed places at the end of the day. And I hope it's fascinating to you, because I geek out over this kind of stuff, and I'm trying not to be too geeky, but if I am, you can rein me in later or something. First of all, we talked about transformed people. The biggest change, the biggest distinction that you see in the book of Acts is the transformation of the disciples themselves. It says this in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. First of all, notice that they got a name change from disciple to apostle. Disciple, mathetes, means learner. It's thought accompanied by action. But when they get to, and that's the way they're designated nearly all the time in the Gospels. But when we get to the book of Acts, the same people have a different title. They're called apostles. Apostle, apostolos in the Greek literally means one sent, one commissioned to go speak on behalf of the person who sent them. It's a lot different than just a learner. They are now the ones who are speaking for. So they not only got a name change, apparently they got a promotion too. And they are now carrying the water, as it were. If you look in the Gospels, the disciples are confused, they're struggling, they're selfish and self-centered. We talked about all of this last week. They were fearful, they were dull, they were deniers, and they were abandoners. All of a sudden, you flip the page from the Gospel of John into Acts chapter 1, and the disciples are confident and bold and compelling and decisive and powerful and mighty servants of God. And it's just, you're just left to ask the question, what the heck just happened in a page? What happened in that time gap that we don't know? And what it was, we said, probably were three things. First of all, by then they had seen the resurrected Jesus multiple times. They'd interacted with him many times. And we'll get to some of that interaction here at the end. Then, secondly, we find out in Acts chapter 2, they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk a lot about that in the second part of this message today. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, this is what Jesus promised. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. What did the Father promise? He said, you also heard about this from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He is predicting Pentecost. He is predicting what happens in Acts chapter 2, which is going to be a whole lot of fun when we get there in several weeks. But then there's this. And this is what I really wanted you to catch last week. And I believe in this with all my, I'm very passionate about this. That for the first time, these disciples who are fearful and scared and struggling and confused and having a hard time trying to get their heads around anything or get on top of this whole deal, for the first time, all of a sudden they get it. And the reason they get it is because they're able to understand the big picture because they've connected the Old Testament prophecies about what would happen with Jesus to what was going on in their lives and the ministry that he was giving them from here on. When they saw themselves in the picture, it made all the difference because until then they were observers. But now all of a sudden you're a participant, and that's key to this whole thing. And I pointed two scriptures out to you. Both of them come at the end of the Gospel of Luke, which I think is interesting because Acts was also written by Luke. And so it's kind of a continuation of the thought. On the road to Emmaus, the night of the resurrection, Jesus appears to two disciples. They don't realize it's him when he approaches them. They're walking along the road. They're dejected. They're disenchanted. They're trying to figure this whole thing out because they're very confused. They're down, really down. And Jesus asked them about, what are you talking about? And they say about, you know, have you not paid attention to the news, all that stuff? And he says to them, oh, foolish men, slow of heart. Do you ever like walk up to strangers and go, you're foolish and slow? You know, you don't do that. But Jesus had walked, you know, a few steps with them, and he does that. He says, why are you slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken? He said, guys, this was in the Bible. It's all there. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, in other words, going all the way back to Genesis, do you believe Genesis is history? I do. It's not an allegory. Beginning with creation, going to the fall of man in the garden, sin entering into the creation, and all the way through the prophets, through Isaiah and Jeremiah, all the way to Malachi, he begins to just say, and what about this? And what about that? And what about this one? And what about this one? Did you think about this scripture and how that applies to what you saw and experienced? And it says it was so convincing and it was so compelling that when the scripture came alive and they saw themselves as participants rather than just observers, it lit them up. It says, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us? What I want for us, what I want for me, and what I want for you is I want the burn. That's what you get when you connect. Because that prompts you to do unthinkable, unspeakable, unever considered things for God in your life. And that's why in 30 years, they had literally seen the world transformed. Well, these guys are so excited and lit up that when they finally recognize that it's Jesus, and I think it was the teaching they recognized, nobody taught like Jesus. He's gone. He just disappears. That was kind of the pattern of resurrection life in those 40 days. They turn around and sprint the 5 miles back to Jerusalem. They bang on the door in the upper room and they let them in. And their guys, breathless, say, we saw the Lord, and they begin to talk about these things. And while they're talking about them, because by the way, you know, the other disciples are in the upper room cowering and hiding because they're afraid they're gonna die and be killed. And all of a sudden, Jesus is standing among them, walks through the wall, walks through the closed door. However Jesus did it, he did. He's back. And look what it says in verse 45, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. If you're a good Jew, that is a radical statement because you didn't have anything to do with all nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, remember that, put a pin in that. You are witness of these things, and I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Guys, my goal, my desire, my dream is that you will get so connected and tethered in to the work of God as he's given us his plan in the scripture, that this next year will not only be radical for you, but radical for us. That we would see people coming to Christ specifically, that we would see the baptismal waters constantly stirred practically as a testimony of what God is doing, but that the testimony of God would go out from this place, from this Jerusalem. That's my goal as we go through the book of Acts. And I want you to pray with me that that would happen. So these disciples become apostles and they're transformed. They begin to connect all the dots almost immediately. In fact, just a few verses over in Acts chapter 1, it says that Peter talks about the replacement of Judas Iscariot. Because Judas has killed himself, and he says, we got to pick somebody else. And then he just randomly plucks, as it were, a verse out of nowhere, Psalm 69:25. And he says, that's actually a prophecy about this. He references Psalm 109. The disciples never talked like that before. Read the Gospels. They never do this. But they're doing it different now because they've been transformed. They, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes and people are confused, Peter again stands up. He's kind of the spokesmodel. He stands up and he says, guys, this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And he makes this random connection. Now, it's a preliminary fulfillment because there's more that's going to happen in the end times. But Joel 2 is fulfilled partway at least, at Pentecost. He talks about how Jesus is resurrected in Psalm 60. I just read Psalm 60 in my quiet time yesterday, and I knew I was preaching this. I was like, okay, I'm going to drill down on this. And he's not going to let his Holy One see decay. It's a prophecy of the resurrection. And then he talks about, over in Acts chapter 4, they talk about how Jesus is the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone of the faith. And they understand from what they're experiencing persecution-wise from the religious leaders that they just can't get to Jesus anymore because he's ascended, so they're coming after us. Oh, that we would live lives that are so close to Christ that when the world has a problem with Jesus, it has a problem with us. But once they understood the word, this boldness and this confidence comes out of them. It's very intentional. They're unapologetic about it. They're not trying to be politically correct about anything. They're not trying to be snarky for no reason, but it just prompts them to be clear and plain about God because we're no longer observers. We're no longer spectators in this cosmic drama. We're full-on participants. And that goes on with us today. And their speech reflects it. Way they talk to one another, about world events, they're talking about, listen, this is what God intended. This is what God is doing. And their speech is salted with the scripture. It becomes the soundtrack of what they say and what they do. I think the church has kind of forgotten that. There's this great story when Paul is in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He's talking to the trained and educated among the trained and educated. They're the greatest minds of that time. And he talks to them about God and he tells them about this unknown God that they're worshiping. And he quotes Jeremiah 23 and 29 twice in that. This just becomes what they do and say. Because they've been transformed. They are transformed people. The second thing now is transformed power. Understand that the book of Acts is a historic drama from roughly AD 33 to roughly AD 64, 30 years, three decades, that's it. By the end of that first generation, the first gen Christians, the church was established and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people with thousands of churches had come to saving faith in just 30 years against a tremendous onslaught of persecution. And I want you to understand that the leading man of the book of Acts, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's a little bit of a misnomer. I've always thought that. Because in all honesty, the only apostles who are named outside of Acts chapter 1 when it gives the list are Peter and John and Paul. That's it. Peter is really the only one who speaks other than Paul. So how can it be the Acts of the Apostles? The leading man of the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned 50 times in 28 chapters. He is everywhere, constantly moving and working and empowering and equipping people to do things. So get used to him. He's going to be a part of that. He is the transforming power. And by the way, this is specifically what Jesus said was going to happen. That verse we read in verses 4 and 5, he said, John baptized with water. So the baptism he's talking about isn't water baptism. He said, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Incidentally, the word baptized, let's talk about that for a second. The word, because this is significant moving forward and understanding what's happening in Acts. To be baptized literally means to be immersed. It's never used in another context. It's not used to sprinkle. It's used to dunk, to plunge, to immerse. If you were in connection, some of you guys that were in connection last week or have been through it recently, you know we talk about that. Because we talk about why do we only baptize by immersion here at the Heights? Well, there's a biblical language pattern that we have to understand there. Baptizo in the Greek means to dunk. It's not a Bible word. It's just a word. In fact, I was telling the group last week, in the fashion industry, any of you guys interested in fashion? In the fashion industry, the word is used a lot because you would take an unbleached and uncolored fabric and you would make a dye out of some sort of pigment and water, and you would take the fabric and you would plunge the fabric beneath the surface of the dye to absorb the pigment to become the color of the garment that you eventually wanted to make. The term used for that is baptizo. That's naturally what the word means. The idea of sprinkling is foreign to the pages of the New Testament. When the Bible talks about baptizing, it means to be immersed or submerged. The idea is that you are literally encompassed or overwhelmed by something. Remember that. Because when we get to Acts 2, that's where Acts 1 gets fulfilled. That's where Luke 24 gets fulfilled when Jesus said, you're going to receive this power. That's where John gets fulfilled when he talks about you receive power by the comfort of the Holy Spirit will be given to you. He's referring to Pentecost. And that event is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 says, when Pentecost came, they were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves and resting on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. We'll get to all of this when we get to Acts 2. I promise you it's coming. It'll be fun. As the Spirit was giving them utterance. Luke says in chapter 2, this is a fulfillment of chapter 1, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That means to fill full, to be influenced by. Literally, what happened in Acts chapter 2, as Jesus had promised, as he said it in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit comes and they are overwhelmed. He took over. Which is exactly the pattern of life as a Christian today. The Holy Spirit should be taking over and in control of your life and this church and the church in general. When he's not, that's where bad things happen. But when he's in charge, amazing things happen. And so this is the indwelling or the filling of the Holy Spirit, depending on the church vernacular maybe you were raised with or heard. But let's put an order to it and an understanding to it. This is the indwelling or filling that happens when you become a Christian. This is that moment where we say, and Jesus came into my heart. You understand Jesus doesn't actually live in your heart in the body, right? That God the Father doesn't live in your heart that way. It is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Christ, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who comes into your heart and lives when you become a Christian or you are baptized or indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The baptizing of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I take as the same thing. That's the way the Scripture teaches. This is the event that saves a person. When you trust Christ, this is how you get saved. Listen to what Romans 6 says as Paul gives us instruction about that. Or have you forgotten that when you became a Christian, you were baptized to become one with Christ? Now, some people take this out of context and say, oh, that means you have to be water baptized. And I'm sorry for you guys over here. I come over here because this is where the baptistry is set up when we baptize. So I'm just sorry. That's just unconscious and or subconscious coming through there. Anyway, he's not talking about water baptism. You become one with Christ when you are spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit. He said, and the likening is we died with him, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. Baptism pictures, the water baptism pictures a death, a burial under the water, a raising from the water, a death, a burial, and a resurrection. It's the best picture I can think of for that act. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, we also may live new lives in God that way. So baptism of the Holy Spirit is actually when you get saved, right? He goes on to say this, if it doesn't happen, you're not saved. If anybody's there, and I had people tell me this early on because I was saved when I was 10 and I spent a decade not living my life the way it should be lived and nobody could tell I was a Christian. And I was miserable and angry and mad the whole time. And so my friends that were Christians used to tell me, oh, you either were Christian and you lost your salvation, can't happen, I'll get to that in a second, or you were never saved to begin with, or you need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. The charismatic friends would always say you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, if you understand the scripture, none of those things are true. I either was saved or I wasn't saved. Here's what Romans 8 says. However, you're not in the flesh, but the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. How do I know? But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. You're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. And if Christ is in you, though your body may be killed, though your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit overrides the penalty of sin upon you and gives you, brings you salvation and security. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. It's a guarantee of a resurrection and an eternity with God in heaven. So you're either a believer or you're not. And if you're a believer, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is the pattern of New Testament life. So explain then, preacher boy, why you see multiple baptisms of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. I'm so glad you asked, because this is a great question. Keep in mind that what happens in the book of Acts has never happened before in the world. You get that? Never has happened in the world. In the Old Testament, nobody was indwelt by the Holy Spirit for long. The Holy Spirit came upon them, he overshadowed them, but then he went away. That's what makes faith in the Old Testament so impressive to me. They were faithful in really difficult times, but they were never officially indwelt by God. They were never indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So they kind of had to live part of the time, at least on their own. And they're looking forward to something that had never happened, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Their faith was in that act of God, but it had never happened. We have this historical piece of being able to look back and say, it's a historical event. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus happened. And if you're a Christian, you get indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So you're baptized by the Holy Spirit once when you get saved. But you can be filled by the Holy Spirit many times. That word in the Greek means to come under the control or the influence of, to be filled fully. Think of a sail on a ship. My doctor, Craig, likes to sail. He is like training to be a captain of a ship. And I think it's the coolest thing ever. I would like to do it, but I'm not smart enough. And one of the things that you do when you sail a ship, you have to be able to raise the right kind of sail and the right kind of wind when you're going the right direction with or without the current. And you have to let the wind be able to fill that sail in order to power or drive that boat to the destination that you desire. And sometimes you have to tack back and forth or zigzag to get there. But the act of filling the sail means to be under the control of the wind. To be filled with the Spirit means to be under the control of the Spirit. You're baptized once, But you come under the control of the Spirit as you yield your life to Him. Let me show you a couple of examples here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, they are baptized in the Spirit as Jesus prophesied. It's fulfilled. But then it starts talking about, well, then they're filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Peter, who's already been baptized in the Spirit, is now filled with the Spirit to speak and do ministry. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, they all are filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 9, verse 17, it says Paul is going to be, he's supposed to go into Damascus, and he's going to meet a guy by the name of Ananias who's going to pray that he would be filled and dwelt with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, Paul is filled with the Spirit again. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52, the disciples are continually filled with the Spirit. The point is simply this: we are baptized once at conversion, and then we are filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit continually. That's the pattern of the Christian life. Acts is not contradictory, it is complementary. As we take our direction from God's word and we obey Him, this is exactly what Paul wrote to the Ephesians when he said, hey guys, don't be drunk with wine. Stop getting drunk. Just stop it. Instead of being controlled by alcohol, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit fill and control you. And let me remind you what happens when you are. This is Jesus over in John chapter 14. Jesus said, if you are, if you're filled, if you're controlled, if you're indwelt and controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're going to do greater works than what I did. That's Jesus talking. Now, guys, I'm not saying you're going to die for the sins of people. Jesus did that. You can't do that. But you think of the ministry that Jesus had. You think of the scope of Jesus' ministry. It was tiny. Well, I'm about to tell you, after 3.5 years of ministry, as death on the cross, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and appearing for 40 days, the total number of people that were Christians, the total number of people that had come to faith in Christ apparently were about 120. In the church planting world, we would go after about 3 years, hey dude, you gave it your best shot. Maybe you ought to go do something else. And Jesus appears to have failed from a human perspective. But Jesus said, you're going to do greater works than me. Let me talk to you about connecting Holy Spirit power to your life. There are three things. You're very practical. You might want to take a picture of the screen or write these down. How can I make sure that I'm plugged in? Acts 4:31 talks about that, gives us an example. And when they had prayed, the place they had gathered for prayer was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now notice, for your charismatic friends, it doesn't say they began to speak in tongues when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So that means it doesn't happen every time. It just means that sometimes in the book of Acts that may have happened, but here, and most often, it's they spoke with boldness. So three things. First of all, they were participating in prayer with one another. That makes prayer a priority. They had the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, for sure, and they were connecting that with the Word of God. They were speaking what they were putting into their lives, the Word of God. And so if you want to be plugged into God's power, you want to live a life of power as a Christian like they did, well, first of all, be prayerful and be praying with others. Be articulating that together, praying for one another, with one another. Secondly, are you a Christian and are you obeying the Holy Spirit? How do you know what the Holy Spirit said? Read the Bible. And thirdly, you're speaking the Word of God. When that happens, it will produce the necessary boldness to live a great life for God. There's no shortcut. There's no alternate route. This is God's GPS to the destination He wants. And so they were filled with power. Lastly, and just real quickly, transform places. I love this part of the study because it just gets me going. It just energizes me. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you're going to be my witnesses. By the way, the word witnesses is martyros. You know what comes from the word martyros? Martyr. You're going to give your lives for me. both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. There are a couple of things about that passage as we look at the book of Acts. And the first is simply this: it becomes the outline for the book. If you look at the book of Acts, it goes from Jerusalem, from Judea to Samaria, and then to everywhere else. You look at that picture, you see Jerusalem is that inner tiny circle there. That's where Jerusalem is on the map. Judea, Samaria, outline areas, the world is still the world. It's still that place. But not only does it become an outline for the book as we read through it, remember that, put a pin in that. It literally becomes a strategy for your personal outreach to your world. I've been asking you to pray for a plus one. If you're new, if you haven't been here in the last couple of weeks, a plus one is somebody that you don't know if they're a Christian. And let me just kind of give you a mindset. Unless you know they're a Christian, don't pretend that they are until you know. You're not judging. You're just saying, hey, are you a believer? Okay, great. If you're a believer, I can tell. If you're not, then hey, let me introduce you to Jesus. So that's your plus one. I'm asking you to identify and pray for somebody this year. And I believe, full out, we're going to see a lot of your plus ones come to Christ. If you're faithful to this, God means business. He ain't playing. So this becomes the pattern for the early church. Acts is the story of this explosion of faith from Jerusalem to everywhere else, from Jewish hands to where the Jews have no control over it, because the Jews aren't running this. This isn't the nation of Israel. This is the church. This is God's plan all along. Listen to what Romans 9 says, that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, that's you, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but from where else? From among the Gentiles. That's why you're here. That's how you came to be a believer. He also says in Hosea, notice how Paul connects the plan of God with that Old Testament scripture again, back to Hosea. We've talked about Joel, we've talked about Jeremiah, we've talked about Isaiah, we've talked about all these scriptures. Now we're in Hosea. And God says, I love this. I will call those who are not my people, you're my people. Praise God for that. In the Old Testament, Gentiles couldn't approach. They couldn't barely make it into the temple grounds. The court of the Gentiles, as far as they could go, upon punishment of death. And yet God has said, those people are told, you're excluded, you have no part in this. God says, no, 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 baby, those are my people. To one who has been told you are not loved, you are my beloved. I love the Gentile world. I love the deep, dark places where people just spit on me and say they don't know me or don't want to know me. I love those guys. And it shall be in that place where I said to them, you are not my people. You will be called sons of the living God. Man, that doesn't move you. I worry a little bit about your faith. That should get us going. That is who we are. And that was God's plan from the beginning. So watch how this thing explodes. It starts, as Acts 1:8 says, in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, Acts 1:15, Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of souls was 120. 3.5+ years of ministry, that's all Jesus could do. As the Son of God, in the power of God, 120 is what it all boiled down to. Of the multitudes that came and followed and heard and witnessed and were a part of, Jesus did more miracles than 120. Only 120 get it at the end. Acts 2:41, so when those who had received his word were baptized at Pentecost, they were added that day 3,000. I don't know what the percentage is. Some of you guys who are statisticians, mathematicians can tell me whatever that percentage is, but it's a bunch. In one day, they go from 120 to 3,000. Acts 2:47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those that were being saved. He didn't even give us a number. He said it was a lot and it was happening every day. By Acts chapter 4, we're told that many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be 5,000. That's just men. It's reasonable to assume there were 5,000 women at least, and probably 5,000 to 10,000 teenagers, children. So the church has gone literally in two chapters from 120 to around 20,000 in Jerusalem. You think that community wasn't changed? You think there weren't things? You read through the book of Acts and it's transformational to the town. So we get to Acts chapter 5, still in Jerusalem, and they just quit counting. There are so many. It's happening so fast. The explosion is so great. They just said, and all the more believers. And multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to the number. It wasn't just at Easter. It was every day. Acts chapter 6, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and it affected the priesthood. A great number, or a great many of the priests, were becoming obedient to the faith in Jerusalem. And the next stage is Judea and Samaria. Look in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Acts chapter 12, Judea and Samaria, and the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost or remotest part of the earth. Acts chapter 16, notice this, we're not counting bodies, we're counting churches. And the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number. I think that means that the individual churches were growing, but I also think that means that the number of churches in the world was growing. Amen to that. That thrills me. Acts chapter 17, we're now in Europe. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. We're reaching into the upper echelons of society, into the movers and shakers and influences, the governing people in towns even. Acts chapter 19, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, and it just goes on and on and on as you see them going into synagogues and reasoning with people, and then when they get kicked out of the synagogues, they go into public places, and they start having Bible studies in those public places, preaching and teaching Christ, until we get to Acts chapter 8, and Paul is a prisoner in Rome, the epicenter of the world, of world civilization. Civilization at that time and place. Listen to the point of the church at this point. And Paul is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. And he quits there because, okay, I've got you up to date, Theophilus. That's as far as we go. But it continues to go on for there. The flame begins to spread. 30 years. Michael Green, in his book, 30 Years That Changed the World, says this, three crucial decades in world history. That's all it took. In the years between AD 33 and 64, a new movement was born. In those 30 years, it got sufficient growth and credibility to become the largest religion the world has ever seen and to change the lives of hundreds of millions of people. It has spread into every corner of the globe and more than 2 billion, has now more than 2 billion adherents. It has had an indelible impact on civilization, on culture, on education, on medicine, on freedom, on the course of lives of countless people worldwide. And the seedbed for all of this, the time when it all took decisive root, was in these three decades. And it all began with a dozen men and a handful of women, and then the Spirit came. Powerful stuff. So here's what I want you to do this morning. This is a very specific act. I want you to get out your phones. Please get out your phones right now. It's okay. The Holy Spirit said it was fine. But God might spite me for having my phone up. No, it won't. Get your phone out, and I want you to scan that QR code and do nothing else. Just scan it. Get it. Punch the little yellow thing that pops up and go there and just hold your place. Okay, now that you've got it, I want to read something over you. I want you to just hold your place. Here's the statement. The first gen Christians didn't save anyone. That was the Holy Spirit's job. They were true to the Savior by being transformed, by being in the Word. They were filled with transformational power in the Holy Spirit. They were prayerful in their conversations to God, and they were being everywhere. Guys, every single one of those elements is available to you today. We didn't turn the page into Acts 29 and God said, okay, I'm not doing it that way anymore. He's still doing it that way. He's still doing that in your world, in your life today. That's the plan. Nothing's changed. Hold in your place with your phones. Don't put them up. I have several questions to ask. Have you trusted the Savior for your eternity? Can you say, I have trusted Christ. I'm a believer. I have yielded my life to Him, and He has forgiven me. I have been baptized and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Second question, are you leaning into the Word of God for your understanding and direction the way they were? Third question, are you being obedient to the Holy Spirit's prompting? As you read things in the Word of God, are you being obedient to that? Next one, are you taking the Word of God wherever you go? Has it become a part of you? And the last thing is, are you intentionally praying with others for your plus one? Now, with your phones, and that's the same QR code, with your phones, I want you to send me an email and say, this is an area I want to pray for. This is something I need to do. This is how you can help. Or, hey, I don't even know what to say, but I need you to give me a contact and say, hey, let's talk through this and pray through this. And when you're done, send it. And this invitation is closed. And so as we launch into the actual text of Acts chapter 1 next week, it's going to be a whole lot of fun. You're going to hear a little bit about what we've talked about these last 2 weeks, but we're about to move out in a very, very fast way. And maybe by the end of the year, we get this thing done. That's my plan, at least. But it's going to be a wild ride, and I can't wait. Let me pray over you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together with these folks. Thank you for your love. Lord, thank you that these guys showed up here in this room today in the cold and icy conditions. Father, that the people that couldn't make it, that are home watching, Father, we're all one body. And I pray that you would move in our midst as we go through your word and see the transformed lives of these people and realize the elements that were available to them are just as available to us. And Father, that in the next 30 years, that maybe some of us can look back and say, man, it all began as the Word of God took root and the Spirit took power and I began to respond. Thank you so much for this time. Pray for safety for these as they go home and throughout this week. But Father, I pray that you do your mighty work among us. In your name we ask, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.